14th chapter of John. And look with me today at verses 4 through 6. "And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, 'Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?' Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" The Lord Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his leaving them. This section of Scripture is called the Farewell Discourse. He said he's going to a place to which they cannot come, but they will come to it later. He's told them that his destination is his Father's house, in which there are many rooms. And now he tells them that they know the way there. At this point, Thomas speaks up. Thomas was a high-energy disciple, and a disciple who always matched his energy with honesty. You remember that when Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus had died and told them that for their sake he was glad he wasn't there so that they might believe, but let us go to him, it was Thomas who said to his fellow disciples concerning Jesus, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And you've got to admire a guy like that. You also have to admire his brutal honesty here, because Jesus says, "You know the way." He says, "You know the way to where I am going." And Thomas replies, "No, we don't." "No, we don't. We don't know what you're talking about. Because you talk about leaving us, going away to the Father's house. We can't come. We'll come later. No, we don't know." That's pretty amazing, isn't it? But it's quite frank and honest, and I think that it behooves a Christian occasionally to look at his Bible, look up to the Lord, and say, "I don't know what you're talking about here. I don't understand this. I don't get it. Please help me to understand." Thomas is simply doing that. And Jesus' reply to Thomas is to remind him and the disciples of a fundamental truth that they have been learning for months, and that is right in front of them. Have you ever had a fundamental truth break upon you that has been right in front of you at all times? Sure you have. Have you ever had a scripture suddenly come to life that you've read for years and all of a sudden it's ministering to you? Well, in fact, Jesus has been right in front of them, and what he has communicated to them in his ministry, he now makes as plain as possible. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has said things throughout his ministry that let them know something about his uniqueness. He said, "I'm the bread of life. He who believes in me will never hunger." And he has said to them, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He said, "I am the light of the world." He has said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He has said, "I'm the door of the sheepfold." And eventually he will say one more of these "I am" sayings, and that is, "I am the vine, the true vine." Now, the interesting thing about this, of course, is that in all of these declarations, Jesus is proclaiming his divinity, that he is the God of the Old Testament, that he is "I am," and that he supplies the deepest, most fundamental, and profound needs of people. And so here, He is making it plain who he is and what he is offering to them and to the world. And he says, I am the way. You want to go to where I'm going? You want to go to the Father's house? Then it's going to be through me. And I am the truth. And I am the life. And in saying this, the Lord Jesus Christ made what seems to the world the most outrageous claim possible. The most outrageous claim possible. A couple of years ago, a book came out. It was one of these books where Christians dialogue with members of another religion. And it was called Buddhists Talk About Jesus, Christians Talk About the Buddha. One of the authors was a woman named Rita Gross. And Rita Gross said that the claim we just read, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, is dangerous, destructive, and degraded. It is, and I quote Ms. Gross, one of the most immoral ideas that humans have ever created. Welcome to the world, Dayspring Fellowship. This is what the world believes about this claim. Those of you who have been happily insulated in the church all of your life cannot possibly imagine the mindset of your neighbors and friends. But they would agree with Ms. Gross that this is dangerous, destructive, and degraded, and one of the most immoral ideas that humans have ever created. Here is a secret from Ms. Gross. It wasn't created by a human. You see, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to say that the early church preached it, because Peter said in Acts 4:12, there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But the critic, of course, can always come back and say, well, those are descriptions about Jesus imposed on him by his fanatical and deluded followers. They're reports of what was believed about Jesus. No, they're reports of what he himself claimed. There was John at his side that night. There was John who remembered what the night looked like when Judas went out. There was John who reported this faithfully. And he knows what Jesus claimed. And it's right here. And this verse, verse 6, is the chief offense of Christianity to the world. It is a claim made by Jesus that there is no other way to the one true God but through him. It dashes to pieces every single other religion of the world in one verse. Now, more than ever, this claim, which is to us a saying of such great hope and comfort and joy, is a slap in the face of our contemporary culture. You see, the virtue of tolerance has now been taken to the point where our society tolerates everything but anything that smacks of intolerance. Recently, there was an interview with John R.W. Stott. And for those of you whose names bristle at the mention of John R.W. Stott, and who I now have to reel back into listening to me because I have just mentioned John R.W. Stott in this pulpit, let me say to you that whatever's wrong with Stott, and there's plenty wrong with him, and one of our Dayspringers publicly challenged him and did what he was supposed to, whatever's wrong with Stott, he does believe in evangelism, and he's right in his new interview in Christianity Today. He says the most critical issue for evangelism is the challenge of pluralism. And he says pluralism is not just recognition that there is a plurality of faiths in the world today. That is an obvious fact. No, pluralism is itself an ideology. It affirms the independent validity of all faiths. The independent validity of all faiths. It therefore rejects as arrogant and wholly unacceptable every attempt to convert anybody, let alone everybody, to our opinions. So Stott says that what is not understood is right tolerance and wrong tolerance. And in the interview, he says tolerance is one of today's most coveted virtues. But there are at least three different kinds of tolerance. First, there is legal tolerance, fighting for the equal rights before the law of all ethnic and religious minorities. He says Christians should be in the forefront of this campaign. Secondly, there is social tolerance, going out of our way to make friends with adherents of other faiths, since they're God's creation who bear His image. But then he says, third, there is intellectual tolerance. And this is to cultivate a mind so broad and open as to accommodate all views and reject none. And he said that to open the mind so wide as to keep nothing in it or out of it is not a virtue, it is the vice of the feeble-minded. Well, brothers and sisters, that is what we face. The glorification of pluralism, that every single faith is equally valid, it's all very private, it's all very subjective. If it works for you, fine. That is the dominant belief in our current pluralistic society. Just do not impose it on me. And as far as tolerance is concerned, as Stott said, there are kinds of tolerance that we must practice. If we don't practice them, someday the police will come in these doors and arrest us if we don't fight for the right of all religions to meet freely and to express their faith freely in this country. But the toleration that simply says all ideas are valid, all ideas are equally the same. It doesn't matter whether you're going to the First Baptist Church in my hometown or sitting at the base of the cliff just outside of town where legend has it the two Indian lovers jumped off and committed suicide and you worship the Great Spirit in the sky. Everything's equally valid. And this is the society that hates what Jesus is saying here. Tolerance can be taken to the extreme that no exclusive statement, especially about God, can or should be ever taken as absolute. And the underlying idea, as I say, is that all religions are equally valid. Now, why can someone say all religions are equally valid? Because there's an underlying philosophy behind that, as we probe a little deeper. And the underlying philosophy behind that is all religions are irrelevant. All religions are irrelevant. As the musical writing team Gilbert and Sullivan wrote, if everybody's somebody, then no one's anybody. So if all gods are equal, Jesus Christ is nothing. And that is the underlying philosophy behind the so-called validity of all religions, the subjectivity, the relativity of all religions. Ultimately, it's the irrelevance of all religions that is the foundation for that attitude. So Jesus' claim here in this text insults our culture just as it has insulted every culture. And to airily dismiss it insults Jesus. That's the choice. The claim insults the culture. To dismiss it insults Jesus. He's saying that He is the answer to three problems that all people face in our culture, in His own culture in the first century, and in every culture that ever was or will be. He is the answer to the one who has lost his way. And He is the answer to one who has believed a lie. And He is the answer to one who has been dead to God. First, he says he is the way to God. And that is the answer to everyone who has lost their way, because that's how they're born when they come into this world. And the world may very well ask, how can Jesus make such an arrogant claim that he is the way to God? Aren't there many ways to a relationship with a sovereign and loving Creator? Well, of course, the answer is, first of all, in who Jesus is. Jesus is in a position to know. He is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. Furthermore, by his resurrection from the dead, he is the one whom God has appointed to be the Son of God with power. He has anointed him to be the Son of God with power and confirmed it by his resurrection from the dead. He himself is God in the flesh. And he claims, of course, to speak the very words of God. But the second answer is what Jesus has done, because the way to God is barred for us as we come into this life. The way to God is barred by sin. We need a way to God that requires more than advice. It requires access. It requires access. And so verse 6 is saying that the Lord Jesus provides that kind of access. He has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, what he's talking about here is the fact that he is about to do everything necessary to satisfy the wrath of God. And in 24 hours, he will be a dead man. He will be a dead man who has actually paid for the sins of his people. He will die on the cross, and he will endure the wrath of God, and he will say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And his atonement will have accomplished what we need. And that is the necessary thing that has to happen, because according to the Bible, if that doesn't happen, the way to God is barred. The way to God is barred by sin. It says in Romans chapter 3, in verse 22b, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All fall short of the glory of God. And it says, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his forbearance he had passed over former sins. What was he doing in the cross? He was not passing over sin. He was punishing sin in a substitute, a representative for sinners. And in so doing, it says in verse 26, he was showing his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All of this is saying that we come into this world and the way to God is not open to us because he is of purer eyes than to behold sin. There is nothing we can do to earn righteousness with him. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and therefore the way to God must be acquired and made plain and declared by someone, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ who not only makes the way to God, he says, I am the way to God. For when we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the Bible describes us as people who don't know the way, who have in fact lost their way. The prophet Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, in our lost state, when we're separated and alienated from God, we keep taking every road but the road home. A number of years ago, it was late in the night, and my wife and mother-in-law and I had driven across one of the provinces of Canada for several hundred miles. We had taken a ferry to Prince Edward Island, which many of you young people will know as the home of Anne of Green Gables. And we had landed on Prince Edward Island. It was the middle of the night. We were trying to get to our bed and breakfast. And I kept following directions, and I kept being lost. And it was very frustrating. There was a particular payphone that I kept getting out and calling the inn to inquire directions. And they would say, well, just say this, just do this. And we kept noticing that there was a lot of road work and street repair and highway construction, and we couldn't find it, and it was getting later and later. I was getting more frustrated. I'd stop at the payphone again. I'd call again. They'd give me some more encouragement. And still, I was lost and in the darkness. And finally, they said, go through the barrier. I said, go through the barrier? I said, yeah, there's a barrier that says detour on it. Go through it. I said, oh, so that's how to get to you. I think I probably hung up and muttered, why didn't you say so? But in any event, I was glad to be invited to go through the barrier. There was a barrier there. It said detour, but somehow I could go through it. And I went through it. There I wound up on the right street, and just in a moment, there were the lights of the inn, and I was happy again. Brothers and sisters, there is a barrier to a relationship with God that God Himself, who is of purer eyes to behold sin, has erected. And somehow, you've got to get beyond that barrier. Now, what if you had a different sort of attitude than I had? What if my attitude had been very different that night? I would have said, perhaps, I hate all detour signs. It's just something in my childhood. It's something that makes me bristle with disgust, and I don't even want to see a detour sign. Detour signs affect me very badly. So watch out. If I see a detour sign, everybody in the car will have trouble. What if that had been my attitude? Or what if my attitude had been, I hate anyone telling me what to do. And they've told me to go through this barrier, and the fact that it's an instruction to me, given to me by anybody but me, myself, makes me hate it. I could have had that attitude. Or I could have said, I am good. I do not drive through barriers. I am a good person who does exactly what signs say, and I don't go through detour signs. And the detour sign is there, and I'm not going to go through it. Brothers and sisters, the barrier, the detour sign for those who are lost is the cross, and they cannot stand to come to God by way of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the place where Jesus eliminated the barrier between people and God. It was the place where at the moment that He died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Not only could the high priest go in once a year, but anybody could go in at any time. Access to God had been acquired. The veil was torn. Jew and Gentile were now reconciled. The wall of partition between the two peoples had been torn down, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And so what the Lord is telling you to do is saying, there is a barrier between you and me, sin, but you can go through it if you will receive Jesus Christ as your crucified, risen, ascended Savior. If you will trust in His work on the cross to save you. You say, but wait a minute. I hate the cross. That means that I'm going to have to admit that I'm a sinner and that I deserved what Jesus got. I might have low self-esteem if I did that. I might be scarred for life if I were to face my wickedness and my depravity. I hate the cross because it tells me what was required. Brothers and sisters, that's one possibility, the defiance of saying, I hate the cross. Or you can say, I hate instruction and no one is going to talk to me about the cross. No one's going to talk to me about blood. No one's going to talk to me about the cross. No one's going to talk to me about atonement. No one's going to talk to me about any of these unpleasant, disgusting, gruesome things that Christians talk about. Or you can say, as I might have said that night, I'm too good for the cross. I really don't need the cross. That was designed for bad people. That was designed for wicked sinners. I can understand how the cross would be designed for somebody like John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He had been the captain of a slave ship. He had been a wicked man whose first prayer was a surprise to him because he wasn't blaspheming when he prayed it. I can understand how the cross is suitable for him, but not for me. I am a good citizen. I pay my taxes. I am kind to my family, my neighbors, small animals. I am a good and godly person. I'm really too good for the cross. If you say defiantly, I hate the cross, no one's going to talk to me about the cross, I'm too good for the cross, you'll remain lost in the darkness. The barrier will never be passed through by you. So how do we try to find our way around this? Well, the culture tries to find its way around this, and we have too, by morality. By morality, just simply being a good moral person. When I was recovering from my broken hip and I was being taught how to use my legs as I walked up the stairs, I was told, the good leg goes to heaven, meaning that the good leg goes up on the step first. Well, brothers and sisters, not only do no good legs go to heaven, no good people go to heaven. Because that would be an insult to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He not only substituted for sinners in His death, He substituted for them in His life. He lived the life that you and I could not possibly live. That's called the active obedience of Christ, in which He was pronounced righteous because He satisfied the demands of a perfect God. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only perfectly moral person who had ever lived. And so you're not going to be able to circumvent your need to bow your face and to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. I have broken the laws that I know have come from you. I have broken the laws that are part of my own conscience. You will eventually come to the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross in providing the way to God, or else you will remain lost in the darkness, enjoying and even amazed at your own morality. Then another way that we try to circumvent the cross is through religion. Religion, of course, is everywhere, and we think of the significant religions of the world, and they're all systems of works righteousness. They're all systems of do this and live, and do this and avoid condemnation. And the elaborate things that are characteristics of the world's religions are depressing and disgusting to even think upon. But even in many pseudo-Christian religions, the prominence that is given to baptism and to works and to church attendance and tithing and so on, as if they were works that one must perform to be made right with God. What does this do but insult the cross of Jesus just as much as the morality of the person who says, I don't need your cross? So you see, brothers and sisters, We're always trying to find some other way than that which Jesus told the disciples. Believe in God, believe also in me. The way of finding the way to God is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to simply put your faith in Him, to repent of your sins and trust in Him as Lord. He is the answer for those who are lost. And it's a sad thing to be lost. It's a sad thing to be lost. Sometimes I have been lost and I fight a certain amount of panic and I keep my head and I begin to look for familiar signs and landmarks, try to get some clue as to at least what direction I'm going. And when that happens, eventually I'm put right again. If you're lost this morning, then let me say to you, it's time to remember things that people have told you about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time to remember Bible verses. It's time to remember the ways in which God has blessed you, cared for you, sometimes kept you from dying, caused you to prosper. You owe Him so much. And it's time to reflect on those things and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to His cross and repent and receive Him as the way to God. He died, said Peter, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He has reconciled us to God by His death. If you believe on Him, you'll be one of the many sons that He brings to glory. Then the second thing He says is that He is the truth about God. He is the truth about God. And how much we need this, because this is the answer to one who has believed a lie. And the world believes a lie. The world believes a lie. In that first chapter of Romans, you know, Paul talks about the evidence for God in nature. And he says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now look at verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And you think, ah, yes, there's that terrible idol worship that we read about in the Old Testament. And then you read verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Now let's see what the lie is. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Say, well, Jackson, I haven't erected any idols. I don't worship any idols. And I can see that there's some sexual sin here, and I can see how you might get so involved with someone sexually that you might worship that person, but I don't do that, and I don't worship anything other than God. Make sure, my friend, that you do not inadvertently fulfill verse 25, which says, they serve the creature rather than the Creator. Make sure that who you worship is not the one staring back at you from your bathroom mirror. That you do not worship yourself. That you do not worship yourself. Because you see, that is the great lie in American culture. That's the great lie in American culture right now. We worship ourselves, we protect ourselves, we care for ourselves, we do everything we can to affirm that we are the masters of our fate and we are the captains of our soul. But the Lord Jesus Christ claims to be the truth. And the truth is that He alone is God. He alone is Lord. He is the one who is worthy of worship, and not we ourselves. In John 1:17, it says, "The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ." When Jesus ended his Sermon on the Mount, the last thing he talked about was, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." What's he saying here? He's saying that his words are words to build on. And if you do not build on his words, then great will be the fall of your life. And when he finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The scribes taught them like I'm teaching you, in reference to the law, explaining and expounding the law. What was Jesus doing? He was giving law. He was explaining the requirements of God for those who are the poor in spirit and those who are the children of God. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus claims to be the truth. And this is hard because there are not going to be many people who want to stop and listen to Jesus alone. There are not going to be many people who want to say, "It's His word that I'm going to listen to." They'll even say things are just so relative that I can hear His opinion, but I can't make a decision. This was exactly what happened when Jesus Himself appeared before Pilate. Pilate asked Him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" That's what our society, our postmodern society, has the biggest problem with. Because you see, they say all truth is relative. Your truth is not my truth. And my truth is not your truth. And if that doesn't work out, they'll say, "Well, your truth may be your truth, but you need to compartmentalize it." Recently, Russell Board, a missionary from Japan, writing in World Magazine, said, "The secularist neither affirms nor denies the existence of God. He simply dismisses the issue by insisting that it doesn't matter. It's only a religious dispute. After all, it doesn't affect real life. Stock prices and soccer practices are more important, more real to him than sacred precepts or speculative philosophy." You see, to the secularist, freedom of religion means the liberty to put whatever you want in the box labeled religion. Just be sure to keep your boxes in order. No religious stuff in the boxes labeled government, science, or public education. A place for everything, and everything in its place. That's a postmodern society. That's what we face when we say Jesus is the truth. We hear so many opinions all the time, don't we? We read so many editorials, we watch the news networks, we hear so many opinions. And yet Jesus says, in the midst of the daily barrage of hundreds of philosophies and theories and opinions, "I am the truth." The writer to the Hebrews said that it is He who has given the final, ultimate revelation of God. It says that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is the truth for those who have believed a lie. And the last thing that Jesus is, He says He's the life of God, and we need Him so much because we come into this world dead to God. God had promised Adam that if he ever ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that something would happen. He said, "You shall, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, in the day that Adam ate of it, he didn't die physically, but something strange happened. He suddenly knew that he was naked. He suddenly knew that he needed to be covered up, and he suddenly knew that he needed to hide from God. What a change. What a horrible change from one who had walked in such glorious communion with God in the garden in the cool of the day, had never known anything but mutual love between the two of them and deep intimacy, and suddenly he was in the position of a man or woman who has to, after all these years, deal with an ex-wife or an ex-husband and say, I know you, yet I don't know you. He was in the position of a parent who has to deal with a child who's grown up with a mind of his or her own, very different perhaps from the family mores and standards. And the parent looks at that child and says, I know you, but I don't know you. And that's what Adam had to say to God. I know you, but I don't know you. Something has changed. And we come into this world in exactly that state. It's not that we come into this world born dead. We come into this world dead in relationship to God. We come into this world in that same sort of estranged, alienated position from Him. Paul put it this way, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here we are, walking dead, walking around, having no relationship to God, very much attuned to what the world's going on, very much attuned to our own appetites and lusts, very much attuned to our own ambitions and desires, but dead to God. And here is the great news. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Just what Jesus predicted. Where I am, there you may be also. And Paul went on to say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Brothers and sisters, you know these things this morning. The point is that this life, this having a relationship with God, is something that we only attain by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In that moment, we receive the new birth. We receive the work of the Holy Spirit as He makes us alive to God. It says in John 17:3 what eternal life is. It's not just the life principle. It's not just animation. It's a relationship. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus came to give us that life. Arthur W. Pink wrote, the whole Bible bears solemn witness to the fact that the natural man is spiritually lifeless. He walks according to the course of this world. He has no love for the things of God. The fear of God is not upon him, nor is he any concern for God's glory. Self is the center and circumference of his existence. He's alive to the things of the world, but he's dead to heavenly things. The one who's out of Christ exists, but he has no spiritual life. When the prodigal son returned from the far country, the father said, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That's what Jesus promises to all who call upon Him, that they might have life and have more abundantly. They will be born again of the Spirit. Furthermore, the Spirit will indwell them, as Jesus promises later on in the chapter. He will not leave them orphans. Instead, He's going to send them another helper to be with them forever, the Spirit of truth, who will dwell with them and be in them. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over. It's the best news anybody ever heard. And unfortunately, the world will hate us for the proclaiming of it. Going back to that interview from John Stott, he said this, "The reason we have to reject pluralism is that we're committed to the uniqueness of Jesus. He has no competitors. And his finality, he has no successors. It is not the uniqueness of the atonement in his resurrection. It is not the uniqueness of the atonement in his resurrection and in his gift of the Spirit. So because in no other person but Jesus of Nazareth did God first become human in his birth, then bear our sins in his death, then conquer death in his resurrection, and then enter his people by his Spirit. He is uniquely able to save sinners. Nobody else has his qualifications. Nobody else has his qualifications. This is what you and I must proclaim. It is the best news in the world, and yet the world will hate us for it, because it is news that condemns the world first before the world can bow and receive it. It is news that requires that whoever hears it humble himself and bow before a holy God, repent of sin, and come in humility to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord Jesus offers you. Reconciliation with a holy God who's offended by our sin, but who nonetheless loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus did not say, "I am one of many guides, one of many teachers, one of many prophets." He did not say, "I am one of a great number of equally valid paths to God." He did not say, "I am but one aspect of truth." He said and continues to say, "I've come to reconcile you to my Father." What an amazing thing. When you were young, was there ever a less fortunate child, perhaps a poor child or a child who just didn't have things as well as you did, that you really kind of wanted your family to take over, and you would have been happy if that child could have been part of your family and your parents, the parents of that child? It's a generous thing when a child feels that way about another child. How generous is it of the Lord Jesus Christ to say, "I want all of you. I want all of you from the beginning of time until I return, who are unworthy sinners, who have spat in the face of me and my Father, to be reconciled, because we have had a plan for you from before the foundation of the world. And I have come to fulfill that plan and die for you on the cross and reconcile you to my Father. And I want you, ungodly as you have been and defiant as you have been toward my Father, to come and be part of my family." That's what the Gospel of John promises. "To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name." And that's all it requires. Bowing down to, forsaking the sins that have offended Jesus, and receiving him as Lord. He wants you to be part of his family, reject every false way, believe the truth, and receive his life. The world will tell you there are plenty of other ways. There is no other way. The world will tell you there are all sorts of truths. They're relative. They're subjective. They vary from individual to individual. There is no other truth. They will tell you, "And as for life, well, you already have life. Make the most of it. Live it to the utmost. Do everything you can to stay alive as long as possible. Suck the juices out of the days that are left to you and enjoy life as a gift." They don't say from who the gift comes, but they say, "Make the most of every opportunity, because that's what life's all about." That's true from a Christian perspective once you know Jesus, but it is not true before you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you know Jesus, that philosophy of life keeps you as dead as you ever were. There's no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Blessed be the name. Our God and Father, thank you for this message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we know our own sinful hearts. We know that if He had not been so decisive, there might be many of us who would have been tempted to try alternate routes, alternate Saviors, alternate Messiahs. But Lord, His truth stands sure. His words are forever settled. And we pray, Lord God, that everyone here who has not received Him as the way, the truth, and the life will make that decision to receive Him, to repent of their sins, and to call upon Him as Lord. And please, for the rest of us, restore our perspective. Restore our perspective so that our lives are more God-centered. Let us say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ. Let us say, Heavenly Father, that we want to honor You and obey You and have the life of Your Spirit working in us and to honor and set apart Jesus as holy. And we pray, Lord God, that in our conversations with others, that You would help us to remember that there may be many points that we want to be lenient about. There may be many discussions about which there can be various answers to various questions. Let everybody in this church stand firm on this one verse, that there is no alternative Savior, no other Lord, no other way to be reconciled to You than by the life, the death, the shed blood, and the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. It is here, Heavenly Father, that whatever else we do in witnessing to others, we must take our stand. Help us to take it against the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.